The first reading this morning comes from the web edition of the book Search for the Beloved Community, The Thinking of Martin Luther King, Jr., 1974.
In speaking about the possibility of actualizing the beloved community in history, King attempted to avoid what he called a superficial optimism upon the one hand and a crippling pessimism on the other. He knew that the solution of social problems is a slow process. At the same time, he was confident that, through God's help and human effort, social progress could be made. He said,
"Although our moral pilgrimage may never reach a destination point on earth, our never-ceasing strivings may bring us ever closer to that city of righteousness. And though the kingdom of God may remain not yet as universal reality in history, in the present it may exist in isolated forms, as in judgments, in personal devotion, and in some group life." That's from Struggle to Love.
Thus, though acutely aware that the beloved community is not yet, but in the future, perhaps even the distant future, Martin Luther King believed that it would eventually be actualized, and already he saw approximations of it. That is why he worked unceasingly for the realization of his dream and never lost hope that there will be a great camp meeting in the promised land. His hope was rooted in his faith in the power of God to achieve his purpose among humankind within history.
And the second reading consists of excerpts from two linked poems that are quite a bit longer by the great poet Gwendolyn Brooks. The poems are called The First and the Second Sermons on the Warp Land, and they were written in the year 1968, which of course is an important date. One of the words that she uses that I love and which is very rarely used in English, at least in my hearing, is the word lithe, L-I-T-H-E. Well exercised.
Build now your church, my brothers, sisters. Build never with brick nor with granite. Build with lithe love, with love like lion's eyes, with love like morning rise. This is the urgency. Live! The garbage man is as dignified as the diplomat. Big Bessie's feet hurt like nobody's business, but she stands, bigly, under the unruly scrutiny. It is lonesome. Yes. Nevertheless, live. Conduct your blooming in the noise and whip of the whirlwind.
My very dear friend, Jane Jepka, who preached in this pulpit around 11 years ago, was awarded the Distinguished Service Award last year in June at our General Assembly. Only one such honor is awarded each year to a Unitarian Universalist who is beloved. So it's a singular recognition, and it's much respected across the association. Several people spoke about Jane during the luncheon that followed the award ceremony, including Bill Schultz, who just preached here a few months ago, and Denny Davidoff, who, when she was moderator, preached here some 10 years ago herself. I was sitting next to Gail Geisenhainer, our minister in Ann Arbor, who herself preached here just 2 years ago. We're a very well-supplied pulpit here. When it was time for Jane to get up and respond to all of these wonderful accolades, Gail started to quietly count down as if a rocket was going to be launched. 10, 9, 8, 7. When she got to 1, I heard Jane say to those gathered to honor her, "Well, of course, you know this award is about you." "Right on time," Gail said to me. "Right on time." Jane believes with all of her heart that it's not about her. It never is about her. It's about all those that she shares the world with, friends and strangers both, the people with whom she relates to day in, day out, her beloved community. And she gets to that point faster than anyone else I know on earth, always 10 seconds or less. I realized that when Gail was saying that, she was articulating with humorous, precise language what I had noticed about Jane when I first met her 40 years ago, long before she and I were ministers, when she was only the fiancé of my best friend from high school. No matter what happens to Jane, it's never about her. It's always about the beloved community of which she is a part, an honored and loved part, no question. Martin Luther King used that phrase, beloved community, a lot. He didn't invent it, mind you. It was coined by a Euro-American philosopher at Harvard University in 1913, Josiah Royce. Some of you who are philosophers might know his name. And he used it as a kind of secularized form of the Christian concept of the kingdom of God, which, of course, does not refer to heaven and never did. But this great phrase was given a broader meaning by the African-American philosopher Alain Locke, the founder and first chair of the philosophy department at Harvard University in the 1920s. Locke's view of the world as a possible beloved community was very inclusive indeed, especially for that era, and very ambitious. He understood that, just as in the children's story this morning, that the needs and feelings of people of every culture around the world echo each other, even though their languages, their styles, their architecture, their dwellings, their religions may all be different. We all need to eat, whatever that's going to be. We all need shelter, whatever that looks like. We all need to work, whatever that may be. And we all need love. He felt, Locke did, that the struggling Soviet peasant on a collective farm and the urban, sophisticated Bostonian in an apartment had more things basically in common than not. Royce and Locke's phrase, beloved community, echoed loudly through many American social writers through the decades, all the way up to Martin Luther King Jr. In fact, Martin Luther King Jr. used that phrase, beloved community, so much that our first reading this morning comes from a book entitled Search for the Beloved Community, The Thinking of Martin Luther King Jr. There, after quoting King himself, talking about the more Christian concept of the kingdom of God, the authors offer these remarkable words. Though acutely aware that the beloved community is not yet, but in the future, perhaps even the distant future, Martin Luther King believed that it would eventually be actualized, and already he saw approximations of it. That is why he worked unceasingly for the realization of his dream, and why he never lost hope that, quote, there will be a great camp meeting in the promised land, unquote. This month, I've been exploring the concept of authority. To what do we turn as an authority? This morning, I'd like to suggest that the highest authority in Martin Luther King Jr.'s life was not his personal image of God, nor even the texts of the scriptures. He was, after all, a Protestant Christian minister, but was rooted in this whole idea of the not yet beloved community. All of his daily decisions and judgments were ruled by his allegiance to that invisible concept of a not yet realized camp meeting in the promised land. Now, these images, camp meeting in a promised land, are images he heard his father use frequently in the Baptist church in which he was raised. And they are indeed biblical metaphors. They are both rooted in the Exodus stories in the Torah, which in the historic African-American churches of his day were the most quoted and most appreciated and valued scriptures. Why? Because dealing as they did with the whole idea of the Israelites leaving slavery in Egypt altogether as a community, they dealt clearly with the liberation for a whole population, real physical liberation, release, real physical release from economic and social domination. The Exodus narratives and the spirituals very often included images from the Exodus, as we heard this morning, wade in the water. The Exodus narratives dealt with real food in real bellies, with real justice between people in real communities. No private pie in the sky when you die. That individualistic post-death idea of salvation forced its way into the center of evangelical Christianity around the year 1850. A couple of preachers on the Tenth Circuit developed this whole strange notion of Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior, a notion not found any place in the scriptures. No, as an African American, King grew up in a Christian culture that was firmly rooted in the Exodus idea of liberation being for the whole community. Thus, he naturally gravitated to Royce and Locke's phrase, beloved community, as a way of naming this larger, more inclusive view. But King was not naive. He was clear it was not a present reality, this beloved community. He felt it was a not yet reality. And he used that word all the time too. And he over and over again turned to the authority of that not yet reality. What is it that you want to do with your life? What's your next decision going to be? To save your own soul? To go to heaven yourself? No. Your next decision is to choose to do anything that helps you to make the beloved community more real than the present world, without ever resorting to violence. And always, as you are doing so, being quick to look through the lens of love when confronting anyone or anything. That's King's whole platform in a few sentences. Moreover, he felt that the dawn of the beloved community to come will not only reveal a day when men, women, and children of many colors and backgrounds can live and work and thrive together. It's that, as the vision of Selma made clear, but it's much more. It's also a time when we can deliberately turn away from the terrible violence of the wars of ideology. Remember, King came out against the Vietnam War when it was not popular to do so. And the beloved community will be a day when the workplace is fair also, and salaries are just, not divisive, and those who work can proceed with honor and dignity through realms of cooperation and joint effort, not into battlegrounds of competition and class separation. Remember the poem selections from Gwendolyn Brooks? She wrote, "The garbage man is as dignified as the diplomat." Nice phrase. Why did she write it? Remember the date of her poems, 1968. That tells you something. It's the year that King was shot in Memphis. And why was he in Memphis? Was he working on civil rights issues? No, he had done that in Memphis years earlier. Was he working on the Vietnam War? No. On that particular day in April, he was in the middle of negotiations about a strike by sanitation workers, garbage men, who had been mistreated by management, partially along racial lines, to be sure. That's always in there someplace, isn't it? But there had been two really horrible deaths caused by total disregard on the part of management for worker safety. And since he was concerned about every aspect of justice for the beloved community, he showed up in Memphis. For King, you see, the beloved community was about everyone, no matter their color, their religion, their class, their work, and even, I have to surmise, their sexual orientation, although that sounds very modern to some people. Remember, though, his chief strategist was a totally open gay man, Bayard Rustin, an African-American Quaker, whom he stubbornly kept as an advisor even after Adam Clayton Powell threatened to spread a rumor that the two of them were having an affair. No, King's whole approach to the authority of a not yet beloved community is summarized well in Gwendolyn Brooks' great line, "The garbage man is as dignified as the diplomat." King was interested in a whole beloved community, not a new, glowing, segregated community with management and sanitation workers living in separate neighborhoods, separate cities, where Christians and Jews and Unitarian Universalists can each hide out in their own little walled-off circles without ever speaking to each other. I mentioned the Unitarian Universalists in that last line deliberately because Martin Luther King Jr. and his wife Coretta Scott King used to attend Unitarian and Universalist churches while he was in school in Boston. Many of my older colleagues knew him personally. One of them was his roommate, as a matter of fact. And he did preach in our congregations now and then. He gave the Ware Lecture at our General Assembly one year and was very much attuned to liberal theology among us, writing his whole dissertation about the Unitarian Universalist theologian Henry Nelson Wyman. Although he appreciated Wyman's theology, King's own personal view on God was much different and more personal than Wyman's stress on a God as a naturalistic idea. And so, because of things like that, he and Coretta chose not to officially affiliate with us, although they kept many friends among our ministers right up until the day of his death. As a matter of fact, he was scheduled to preach the installation sermon of my friend Farley the weekend after he was assassinated. Thus, for King, once he accepted the Christian church of his youth again, the idea of the beloved community and the New Testament idea of the kingdom or rule of God could flow together and inform each other much easier than they could have had he chose to link himself to us. Now, the authority of the not yet, the authority of the beloved community over any life may seem like a faded idea to some of you. After all, there has been progress in many areas that claimed King's concern. There's no question about that. Some things have indeed been realized bit by bit. I'll admit that. But I also remember what our authors wrote about King's attitude toward progress. In speaking about the possibility of actualizing the beloved community in history, King attempted to avoid what he called a superficial optimism on one hand and a crippling pessimism on the other. He knew that the solution of social problems is a slow process. Right. He's described beautifully what Buddhists call the middle way, the middle path. Neither superficial optimism over here, an extreme, nor a crippling pessimism over here, an extreme, the middle. And yet, despite my own agreement with the middle way between these two cynical extremes, I have to say that the present community in which I live still invites me almost every day to long deeply for the dawn of King's long dreamed of beloved community. I don't know about you, but this is the community I live in. I live in a city where a man in a threadbare parka stands at the top of the Morse Road freeway exit with a big sign in front of him telling me about his four hungry children and that he is out of a job. I have no rational reason to think that he's lying as he stands there shivering in the cold. So I long not for my present community, but for the not yet, for the beloved community. I live in a community where a woman who talks to herself because of severe mental health problems drinks her steaming coffee in front of my local McDonald's, right next to that little metal box with newspapers in it, headlining budget cuts for all social services, especially mental health agencies. So I long not for my community, but for the beloved community, the not yet community. I have three friends, I've mentioned two of them before, who have a very hard time finding work, not just because of the economy, but which is bad enough, but because of prison records that stay with them permanently like some awful tattoo of a life sentence here in Ohio, where every sentence is a life sentence. So I long not for my community, but for a beloved community. I could go on, of course, for about 3 hours, but you get my point. The authority of the not yet, the authority of the beloved community, still addresses me, and I find I, too, want to acknowledge its authority in my life. Well, yeah, the poverty I see around me is real. The economic injustices I see are real. The issues around mental health that I see are real. But I want to accept the greater reality, the more powerful authority of King's vision of the not yet in my life. I want to claim that vision of a beloved community which is, yes, more real than what I see with my eyes and what I hear with my ears. The man at the Morse Road exit, the woman at McDonald's, my jobless friends are all like windows through which I can see glimpses of that not yet world. Windows in the present whirlwind which enabled me to see what could be. Gwendolyn Brooks reminds me to conduct my blooming, my blossoming, in the noise and whip of the whirlwind. I live in that whirlwind. so do you. Feels very real. She's not saying it's going to be easy, because the realities of the present world are indeed sharp, cruel, and often hurt for many. She says, if I want to blossom, however, if I want to move toward the not yet, I'm going to have to start my blossoming in the whirlwind, in what's around me. I still feel that the beloved community is the more real world, the one which is not about us, the one which is about justice and equality for all in the community. As King put it, the beloved community is about love, not fear, about cooperation for the common good, not competition to get it all for oneself. But King also wrote, as quoted in the first reading, and though it may remain not yet as universal reality in history, in the present it may already exist in such isolated forms as judgments, in personal devotion, and in some group life. In other words, the beloved community begins, the not yet enters into the present world. Whenever, like my friend Jane Jepka, we rush, we take 10 seconds or less to point out that it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about everyone. It's not about the one, but about the many, and the many ones in the many, the community. Of which, glory be, there are already anticipatory examples here upon the earth, says King. Even in some group life, he says, like, can I dare say this? This church. This is why Gwendolyn Brooks, who knew how much the word love was important to King and how the church was important to King, wrote just after he died, this magnificent benediction to all of us who are trying to build the beloved community and make the not yet into now. Build now your church, my brothers, my sisters. Build never with brick nor with granite. Build with lithe love. With love like lion eyes, with love like morning rise. This is the urgency. Live.